there as an individual standing before the open door of service, we see that his response is marked by three things. Firstly, by a sense of obligation. Secondly, by a spirit of eagerness. And thirdly, by a source of confidence. Let's look at these three for a few moments. First of all, a sense of obligation. I am bound. I am debtor. I am under obligation. Here was a sense of obligation, quickened first of all by the need of man. As he faced this open door of opportunity, he felt this sense of obligation. He felt that he had a debt that he had to pay. And it came to him first, it was quickened within him by his sense of the need of man. How does the apostle look on man who is not a Christian, on men who are not believers? Well, he looks at them from one point of view of those who lack. Who lack what? Well, he puts it in many different places in this way. In one and another place in his epistles, he describes people as being without certain things. People who are not Christians, as being without, as lacking. You remember in one place he describes those who are not Christians as being without God. Now there's a sense, of course, in which no man is without God. In him we live and move and have our being. No man can escape from the presence of God. No man can escape from the judgment of God. No man can hide from God. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But the person who is not a true believer is without God in the sense of truly knowing him. We find among those to whom we go with our missionary message that they're not unaware of the existence of God and the presence of God, but they don't worship him as God. I remember years ago on the borders of Mozambique speaking to an old man, and I said to him, did you know about God before the first missionary who ever came into this area came? Oh yes, he said, we knew about God. Well, I said, how did you know about him? Oh, he said, he created all these things. And then I went on and said, well then, did you worship him? Oh no, he said, we didn't worship him. We worship the spirits of our ancestors. The man who's not a Christian is without God in the sense of knowing him. Again, he is without Christ. Now, there are many people who have a knowledge of Christ who may even use his name, who know much about the facts about him, but who have no personal knowledge of him. And so, in that sense, are without Christ, without a Savior. Paul describes these people again as without hope. Hope in the Bible means assured expectation. Hope in the Bible is not what we mean when we say hope, well, I hope so, or hopefully. We mean there's a considerable doubt. We hope it's going to come out all right. Hope in the Bible is not like that. The word in the Bible that of hope is always a word of assured expectation. And the person who is a Christian has an assured expectation. He knows where he's going. He has within him Christ Jesus, who lives in him by his Spirit, and Christ in him is the hope of glory. He has a hope that nothing can take away, a living hope within his heart. And even if he has to walk, as certainly he will as time goes by, in the valley of the shadow of death, he has a certain hope. But the person who is not a Christian is without hope. And finally, Paul describes such people as without strength. What does that mean? It means that they have no strength to help themselves. They may try to be religious. They may try to do good works. They may try to pull themselves up to God by their own efforts. But no man can come to God by his own efforts, by his own strength, only as he yields to the grace and the mercy of God. And as the apostle looks through this open door of service, he sees people like that, without God, without Christ, without hope, without strength. And this quickens within him a sense of obligation. Again, this sense of obligation was inspired by the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he was entrusted. This is simply looking at it from the positive side. Here are people who lack, and I have what they need. I have the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I have the word of God. That word which is a quickening seed. That word which is a word of life. I have the word of truth that can shed light into the darkness of their sinful minds. I have the word of his grace that can lift them out of their sin and their darkness and bring them into fellowship with God. I have the word of Christ, the one Savior who can meet their deepest needs. I have the word of the cross. So if a man says, well, I'm so low and I'm so full of sin and iniquity, how can God receive me? I have the word of the cross, of him who bore the sin of the whole world, that all who believe in him, be they the darkest sinners of all, may find life and forgiveness and salvation in him. Yes, his sense of obligation was inspired by the gospel that he had. And finally, this sense of obligation was created by his own debt to God in Christ. Not only does he look at these people through this door and think of their need, not only does he think of the message that he has to take to them, but he looks into his own heart and he remembers his debt to God in Christ. He remembers that he is bought with a price, even with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That hymn wasn't written in his day, but if it was, I'm sure he would have sung it. Jesus paid it all. All to Christ I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Well, he puts it in much more wonderful words than those, doesn't he? All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He could never get over the wonder of this fact that God in his mercy had reached down to him and brought him into that place where he now lived in fellowship with God. He could never get over this, that God in his mercy had reconciled him to himself. Paul the persecutor, Paul the sinner, Paul who resisted and fought against him, God in his mercy had brought him into fellowship with himself. He knew that repayment was not demanded. He knew that repayment could never be made. And yet somehow he wanted with all his heart to do what he could, to pay, as it were, what he could back in love's coin of gratitude and self-giving and sacrifice in the ministry of reconciliation. So I think that's the first thing, the first mark of this individual response, a sense of obligation. And secondly, a spirit of eagerness, a spirit of readiness and eagerness to go with the message. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel, why I'm ready, the old version said, to preach the gospel. A spirit of eagerness, not satisfied with what had been accomplished. Why, if we took time tonight to think, what had he done already? We'd have to look back over service in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia and Asia. We might well think, well, Paul, surely you can pause at this point and say, well, I've done enough. I'll sort of take an early retirement. But this is not the spirit of this individual as he stands before the open door. Here is a spirit of eagerness, not satisfied with what has been accomplished. Again, not swamped by the size of the task. Maybe you think, well, Paul always felt ready for anything, but those of you who've read the epistles closely will know that he felt often like we feel, completely overwhelmed by the task. And yet he wasn't swamped by the size of the task. Bishop Mole again comments in this connection, his eagerness is no light-heartedness. This wonderful missionary is too sensitive to facts and ideas, too rich in imagination not to feel the awful greatness of a summons to Rome. He understands culture too well not to feel its possible obstacles. And yet he wasn't swamped by the size of the task. There was this spirit of eagerness. He wasn't set back either by a sense of his own inadequacy. There was a little phrase in the Authorized Version in these verses, which I like very much as in me is. I'm afraid it's not there in the Greek, as the new versions show us, or at least it doesn't seem to be. And yet the truth is surely there. There were times when he must have felt inadequate for the task. And yet this spirit of eagerness is like a great flood as the Spirit of God moves in his heart. And he's eager, not overcome, yes, conscious of his weakness and of his inadequacies, but yet eagerly desiring to enter the door of service. And thirdly, his response is marked by a source of confidence. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He's not ashamed to go through the open door of service because he has a gospel to go with. Now, of course, it's a figure of speech that he uses here when he says, I'm not ashamed. It's really a way of saying I'm proud, almost a British way, I think, of saying I'm proud of the gospel. And yet there is a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. It's still a stumbling block to the Jew. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is still a stumbling block to the religious man. The religious man who thinks he's going to get to heaven by his own good works and by his own religion. He doesn't like the gospel of the cross that tells him there's nothing he can do to get right with God. He has to come as a sinner just as he is and put his trust in the Lord and receive salvation as a gift of grace. It's still a stumbling block to such people. It's still foolishness to the Greek, to the intellectual, to the clever man. This gospel of Jesus Christ, this message of the cross, is still foolishness to such. It's still weak to the Romans, to the man of the world, to the man of power and of influence. It still seems to be a weak message. And so the missionary still is tempted to be ashamed of this message. What will they think of it when I go to Rome with this message? But Paul says here, I'm not ashamed because it's powerful. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why is it so powerful? Well, because it's the gospel of God. It's not man's idea. It's not something that man has thought out. It's not something that a sort of collection of men have found out as a philosophy. It's the gospel of God. And it saves from sin. It deals with the basic problem in the heart and life of man. It doesn't just smooth out the surface of things. It goes to the very root of things. It deals with a man's relationship to God and sets him right with God. It touches the very foundations of life. It delivers a man from sin, that sin that binds him, that sin that ultimately will condemn him and shut him out from the very presence of God. The gospel saves from sin. And it's so powerful because it suits every man. Isn't that wonderful? The bushman in the Kalahari Desert tonight, The man with his PhD in the university, infinitely different from each other, infinitely separated, both wise, because Bushmen are very wise. Perhaps some Bushmen are wiser than some of the PhDs, I don't know. They're wise in their own way, but how different they are. And yet the same gospel, the same good news of a Savior, suiting every man. And it's so powerful because it simply calls for faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. If it called for wisdom, the foolish couldn't come. If it called for wealth, the poor man couldn't come. But it calls for faith, and everyone can come. So this is the individual, the apostle's response to the open door, a sense of obligation, a spirit of eagerness, a source of confidence. And the second observation I want to make tonight is this, that the apostolic response must characterize those called to missionary service today. I don't want to spend long on this, but I do want to underline it because I think it's very important. Those who go through the doorway of missionary service, those who really respond, must have this type of response. I think it's always been important. I think it's even more important today. And perhaps I can emphasize it best by putting it in a negative way. What do I mean by that we must have the same apostolic response? Well, let me put it in this way. First of all, they must have a sense of debt, not a spirit of pride in making a valuable contribution. This is a danger, you see. That a man will go through that door because he thinks he will make a valuable contribution on the other side. Now, if he's the right kind of man or woman, he will. But this is not the motive that must move him as he goes through the door. If he doesn't have this sense of debt that the apostle had, he'll make a contribution. On the surface, it may be valuable, but it won't touch the heart of things. It won't lead men and women to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, there must be an eagerness to serve, not a desire to gain experience for myself. There's a great tendency among people today to think in life in terms of what good it will do me. We betray ourselves by our speech. And very often as one listens to people, even in Christian circles, and even among those who are leaders and so on in the Church of Jesus Christ, sometimes one's heart trembles as one listens to their conversation, because it almost seems that they're looking at their Christian service in terms of what they can gain for themselves, you see. I'll chalk it up to experience, 2 years experience for me. Now you see, this in a sense is a subtle thing, because if you go through that open door, God will give you infinite experience that will be a great blessing for you, such experience as you've never had. But here again, this must not be the motive for going through that door of service. An eagerness to serve, not a desire to gain experience for myself. I wonder if I've explained that. I wonder if you see what I mean. I remember being in Australia at a theological institute and pouring out my heart on this point. I labored it much more than I have tonight, and I think I put it over better than I have this evening. And when I finished, one of the students came up and said, "Well, you know, I'd like to come out to Africa for a couple of years. I think it would be great experience for me." And I said, yes, it probably would. Yes, a sense of debt, not a spirit of pride in making a valuable contribution. An eagerness to serve, not a desire to gain experience for myself. And thirdly, a primary confidence in the gospel, not in the wisdom of modern man. Now again, it's subtle, you see, because we thank God for the wisdom of modern man. We couldn't get some of these translators to their jungles if we didn't have aeroplanes. We couldn't do half our work in some places, or we couldn't do it half as effectively if we didn't have two-way radios and all this kind of thing. And I think computers have even helped missions. I can't imagine how, but I'm sure they have. There are blessings. Even tape recorders can be a blessing, although they're a nuisance too. I'm not saying that the wisdom of modern man isn't useful. Of course it is. And God will use you and all the wisdom that you bring with you. And there's nothing you can bring into missionary work that he can't use. No gifts at all. But your primary confidence must not be in the wisdom of man, but in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's essential that the apostolic response must characterize those called to missionary service today. And then the final point as we close. The responsible member of the church will reflect the apostolic response. There's a sense in which he may not go through the same door of missionary service, but it seems to me that the responsible member of the church will reflect this. I'm debtor. I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm not ashamed. In the face of the open door of missionary opportunity, even the individual church member and Christian must surely feel something of this, that he's under obligation, that he's eager to be involved, that he's confident in the message. Logically, it should be so, shouldn't it? If you're a Christian tonight, you've tasted the benefits of the gospel. And therefore you feel an obligation that the message should reach others. And you should be eager to be involved. You should have a personal interest, a prayer interest, a giving interest. You should yourself be available. This surely, logically, should be the response of every Christian. And yet, surprisingly, it isn't so. Why the indifference? Why is it sometimes that even in the keenest churches, the churches that have the name of being missionary-minded and eager for getting out the gospel, why is it that when you get really into the middle of those churches, not just like visitors or people who come to a missionary conference or even missionaries on furlough, but when you really live among them and get among them, you find that the real interest, the real concern, well, it's small. There's a group within the church. And there are a great mass who are really untouched and who give little evidence of this kind of individual response. Why the indifference? Well, I suppose we could think of all kinds of reasons, couldn't we? There's the sleep of the unawakened. There's a man who comes but is still untouched by the message, who may have come for a long time, who may in one sense like the preaching, but whose heart has never responded to the gospel, who is still asleep in the dead sleep of the unregenerate. It may be because of the ignorance of the uninstructed. There are churches that are uninstructed in missions. There are churches who've never seen a live missionary. They don't know what they look like, what kind of animal they are. They don't know. They've never seen one in the pulpit. There's the coldness of the indifferent, the carnal Christian and the backslider. They're not interested in this kind of thing. There's even the callousness of the antagonistic. Why, we've been hearing about Jonah, haven't we, over these last few Sundays? Antagonism to missions among those who are supposed to be the servants of God. Very often it's on racial grounds, like it was with Jonah. He didn't like Ninevites. Sometimes it's on the grounds of repugnance. He didn't like their ways and the things they did. And so he was antagonistic. He didn't have this kind of individual response. But friends, it can be so. As we Christians bestir ourselves, as we remind ourselves of the debt we owe, as we place ourselves at the disposal of the Lord, as we remember again the power of the gospel, as we put our lives on the altar, if we may use the old phrase, then the Lord can kindle a flame of love on the mean altar of our hearts. And it happens. Again and again it happens. When Christians are shaken and they realize, yes, I've agreed with all this, but here I am, standing before this open door. A sense of debt, a spirit of eagerness, a sense of confidence in the gospel. Yes, I have it really, but it needs stirring up. I need to stir myself up in faith tonight. I need to come afresh to that place where I make the apostle's response my response. What wonderful doors he has opened for this church. Doors in the neighborhood, among the city people, among the students. Doors in the world. What countries we've been hearing of this week. Africa and Brazil and India and Irian Jaya and China. What doors he's opened for this congregation. What people have been touched. I was looking at some of the people we've seen this week on the pictures and that we've heard about. Koreans and people from Tibet and China, India, and Indians in the jungle, Bushmen in the Kalahari Desert. What a variety of people. What doors, wonderful doors of service the Lord of the church has opened to this congregation. What door of service has he opened for you? What door of service might he not open if you were available for service? And as I've thought tonight of this individual response, and as we come to the end of our conference, I've tried to ask myself, how can we crystallize our response in such a way that God's fire will fall upon us? You know the hymn, we're going to sing it in a moment. It's a wonderful hymn. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. How can we crystallize our response? How can we say to God tonight, well, I want that individual response there to be mine. In a sense, it's there in my heart, but it's cold, and I want it to be set on fire. How can we make that response this evening? Well, I suggest we do it by singing this hymn very thoughtfully. Our closing hymn is number 460. There are wonderful words in this hymn, and I would like you to take your hymn book now and look at it for a moment. 460, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Well, you say there are lots of verses, and I won't remember all the words, and I'm sure you won't, but there's one line I want you to look at specially. It's the first line of the fourth verse. It's a wonderful line, and it goes like this: ready for all thy perfect will. If I wanted to suggest a way in which we could crystallize our response to this missionary conference tonight, I suggest we could do it in terms of that line. We could ask for a lot of responses. All of the missions you've seen represented need people. But I think we need first to come to the place where we're ready for all thy perfect will. Will you make that response tonight? I'm going to suggest in a moment that we stand and sing the whole of this hymn, and then we'll sit down and we'll ask that the last verse be played again quietly, and we'll sing it quietly as a response. And specially we'll think of that line, ready for all thy perfect will. If you want to make it sort of doubly clear, go home and write it down in the little black book or whatever book you have, or write it in your Bible, ready for all thy perfect will, and put underneath Knox 1981, if you really want to, you know, seal it like that in some way that will help you. Now what will happen if we do that? We sang that hymn from our hearts tonight. Ready for all thy perfect will. What would happen? Would he send the fire and will I feel it? Well, he might do that. The one thing we know is that he'll answer us if we pray this prayer. He might send the fire. He might fill you tonight with such a sense of the wonder and the glory of the love of God that you just be overwhelmed with your sense of debt and an eagerness and a new found confidence in the gospel. He might do that. More likely, he'll send you back to your open door of service, passion. Perhaps you won't realize it tonight, but as you go back, you'll find it's true. Or perhaps he'll change your attitude to some open door of service that you've been looking at for a long time. Or perhaps he'll set a new door, open a new door before you. Not this week or next week, maybe in a month or so. Suddenly you'll see it. And because tonight you said this from your heart, ready for all your perfect will, you'll go through that door as you wouldn't have done last week, with a light heart in one sense, and yet in another sense with a heart just full of the love and the grace and the fire of God. Shall we then respond tonight in this way, singing the whole hymn as we stand, sitting quietly and singing the last verse, and in our minds and hearts underlining that line, ready for all thy perfect will. This is the individual response to the open door.